You know, during the month of February, I believe everyone's mind, one way or another, begins to dwell on this subject of love. We're going to find out what God's Word has to say about this subject, and it has much to say. And so starting out this morning in a most familiar portion of Scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Take your Bibles. Let's take a look together. We'll also have it on the screens for you as we talk about the ingredients of love this morning. The ingredients of love. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes here to the church in Corinth. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Just a lot of noise, other words. "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not rude." Yes, it goes on here. "It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." Now, if you go down to verse 13 is going to be our text. "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what, church? One more time, but the greatest of these is
love.
Well, once again, welcome to week one of our brand new February series, The Love Factor. You know, never in the history of mankind has there been a subject more written about, talked about, or sung about than the subject of love. I was doing a little research on this, and I found there was 93 million songs have been documented that have been written about love. Someone has said, you know, you take an old country western song, play it backwards, here's what you get. You get your house back, you get your dog back, you get your wife back, you get your self-esteem back. Never in the history of the world has there been a subject more sung about, written about, than that of love. Matter of fact, for several thousand years, it has been the number one theme of authors, poets, and stage rights. To this very day, it remains the number one theme. Yes, the theme of stage, screen, television, radio, and the like. Yet with all of its top billing that love receives, it is scarcely understood. Bob Harrington, the Bourbon Street chaplain, at one time said this. He said, "America can be described like this. It is speed without direction. Everyone's going fast, but they're not sure where they're going. Houses without homes. You can build with stick and mortar. You can build a house, but it takes more than that to have a home. Love without commitment." Yes, we use the word love. We throw the word love around, but do we really know what it means? So he said, it's speed without direction, houses without homes, love without commitment. Sadly, Bob Harrington was right on. You see, genuine love has been hijacked and replaced by an imposture based on temporary feelings and sensual desires. The most recent Merriam-Webster dictionary will prove this out by their definition. It defines love like this. The number one definition is this: strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties. So the number one definition in the dictionary is strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties. The number two definition is attraction based on sexual desire. Over the course of the next 4 weeks, we are going to carefully examine what God's Word has to say about this very important subject of love. Throughout the years, I would guess that I've probably read this portion of scripture out of 1 Corinthians 13 several hundred times, and I'm sure many of you have as well. And each and every time that I would read out of 1 Corinthians 13, I would find something new that I could take to heart and literally begin to transform the way I would see love. However, one occasion stands head and shoulders above all others. It goes back to a time when a small group of us from Oak Creek Assembly of God were touring together in the country of Greece. On this particular day, we traveled from Athens, the major city, to the city of Corinth, the very city the Apostle Paul addresses the Corinthian letters to. Now, you need to know a little bit about this city of Corinth. In Roman times, the city of Corinth was a city of great wealth. It was a city of luxury, but also a city of gross immorality. It had no rivals as a city of vice known anywhere in the world at that time. They had a phrase, actually a saying, to live like a Corinthian. To live like a Corinthian meant to live without moral restraint. If it feels good, do it. Just go off and just live your life however you want. Makes no difference how it affects anyone else. Just do your own thing to live like a Corinthian. The inhabitants of the city of Corinth, they worshipped the god Poseidon. Because they drew their wealth from the sea, they thought it'd only be right that they would pay homage to this one that watches over their ships at sea, gives them, you know, success in their fishing endeavors and the like. So they worshipped the god of Poseidon. However, their greatest devotion as Corinthians was to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. In her honor, the Corinthians built one of the most magnificent temples of his day and was dedicated to Aphrodite on top of a mountain west of the city called the Acrocorinthus. This magnificent structure could literally be seen for miles and miles. Historians tell us that more than 1,000, listen to this now, church, more than 1,000 male and female prostitutes worked out of this pagan temple every day. Sailors from all over the world flocked to Corinth. They were coming for sexual pleasure. 2,000 years later, all that remains now at the Acrocorinthus is the ruins where this perverted temple once stood, and the well-worn paths that the sailors would take making their way up the side of the mountain. You can still see those paths worn into the ground, even though it's 2,000 years ago where they made their journey up the mountainside to the temple of Aphrodite and to its 1,000 prostitutes. When Paul wrote his letter of 1 Corinthians, the temple there in Corinth was still in full swing. It was swarming with visitors, all coming to seek sexual pleasure. Now I want you to fast forward with me to our tour group once again. Here we are standing in the middle of this ancient city, Corinth, with the ruins of Aphrodite's temple off in the distance where we could see it. It was at that moment that our guide, a very precious lady that loved God, took her Bible, opened it up, and she began to read, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to feed the poor or to give to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is not what you see up on top of the mount. It is not what happened in the temple of Aphrodite. This love is the love of God. Love of God is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never what? Love never fails. The Apostle Paul begins to define love with a series of contrasts beginning here in verse 1. Listen what he writes, and he's making some comparisons. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. I'm only a lot of noise, no matter my skill set in life. You see, Paul begins by contrasting love with eloquence. The eloquence of what we would call the orators of the day, which had a silver tongue. It was a land, yes, Greece at that time, and the city of Corinth, the city of Athens, and others throughout the land of Greece. They were known for their orators, well-trained, able to argue by logic. They could stand in the city square, keep people's attention for hours on end, hearing some new things, saying some new thing. They had a silver tongue. They were what were called the golden orators of their time. He said, if that's all you have, is a gold tongue, a silver tongue, you have eloquence, but you do not have love, your words are going to come across as a clanging cymbal, as nothing more than a lot of noise. He goes to another comparison. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am what? Say a church. I am nothing. Paul contrasts here now. It begins to change to the spiritual gifts. You see, the church of Corinth was being torn apart over the very gifts that God had given to the church to be a blessing and to encourage the church. But they were misusing the gifts, and they were clubbing one another with the gifts. The nine gifts you will read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the verses that just precede the love chapter. He says, prophecy, you can give oracles of God. Understand all mysteries, you've got the gift of knowledge. Yes, you can possess faith so mighty that you can cast mountains into the sea. But if you do not have love, he said, the end result is, I am nothing. Then he begins to change his direction again in verse 3. He says, if I give all that I possess to the poor, so he's generous, and surrender my body to the flames, even willing to be a martyr, but have not love, I gain nothing. Generosity, sacrifice, and even martyrdom is contrasted to being less than valuable unless it is performed in love. Only love can bring immortality to our actions and to our deeds. And Paul says, without love, we're absolutely then nothing. It is from here he begins to talk about the ingredients that make up this thing called love. Love is actually comprised of 13 separate ingredients. And this morning is just a quick overview, and it's going to be fast. We want to look at these very quick but important ingredients that when added together make up what the Bible calls love. Notice here it says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Notice there, first of all, the first ingredient that he says is in godly love, is the ingredient of patience. Love is patient. If you were to read this in the original language, it literally reads this way: love is not in a hurry. Love patiently waits for its opportunity to do its work. Love is calm. It is ready, waiting when the summons comes. A lady once told me, she says, "Jerry, I now have the marriage that I prayed for and have waited for 35 years. So often, I have individuals come to my office who have been married for 6 months, 8 months, 9 months, a year, 7 years, whatever the number may be, but they come in and it's over. I'm tired of this. I've lost my patience. It's time to move on. And I've heard it all." To have this lady look at me square in the eye and say to me that I now have the marriage that I have prayed for and that I have waited for 35 years was very interesting, especially knowing this woman was my mother. Love is patient. The Bible says not only is love patient, that is one of the ingredients. The next part of it is love is kind. Kindness is love in action. Ever looking for a way to be loving to someone? Best way to be loving is to be kind. Have you ever taken note of how much of Jesus' life was simply spent in doing kind things for others? Much of his time was simply spent in making others happy. When Jesus saw a need, he did something practical about it. He didn't merely point out and say, "You know, there's a problem over here." Jesus was very practical in his love, and he always did something about it. Now, this week, here's our take home. This week, let's all look for opportunities to have an act of kindness. That we can do something that will invest in the life of someone else, simply being kind to them. I have a friend in Minneapolis, Minnesota, that pastors a church there. And every year they take, during the summer months, they take their church bus, fill it up with their youth and young adults, and they just begin to drive, doing what is called a tour of random acts of kindness. And so as they drive this bus and go into a community, and if they drive in many of these small little towns, they have, you know, very few, they're on the payroll to help clean up the town or the city. And sometimes they'll drive in and they'll see a park that's overrun by weeds or just filled with trash of different kinds. They'll pile out of the bus and they'll get their lawnmowers out and they will mow the public park in that little town, and they'll pick up the trash and they'll ask, you know, where the trash should go and get in the right place, and they'll get on their bus and just wave and say, "God bless you all." You know, kindness is love, and love is kindness. You know, sometimes we try to figure this thing out. You know, how can I be loving? To be loving is to be kind, because love is kindness. And how easily a kindness is done, how instantly it will react, and how infallibly it will be remembered. So love is kind, and kindness is love in action. Thirdly, he says, love does not envy. Love is not jealous of another's success. Love rejoices in the blessings of others. I believe that we all, down inside of our heart of hearts, we know that there's a bone of jealousy inside of us. There is a bone of envy whereby we're looking and we're always, how does this affect me, rather than how does this affect others? Love rejoices in the blessings of others. It looks beyond ourselves. Fourthly, you'll notice there it says love does not boast. It is not proud. Love is clothed in humility. Love is not arrogant. Love brags about others rather than about oneself. This week, let's, rather than bragging about ourselves, and I'm sure none of us ever do that, but in the event we're tempted this week, rather than bragging about ourselves, Let's see how we can brag about someone else. Begin to brag about your husband. Brag about your wife. Brag about some of the people you work with. Friends, I tell you, it's going to change the atmosphere, and it will change it fast, because love does not boast. It is not proud. The Bible says love is not rude. Love is courteous to others. It is polite to all. Love never considers, you know, an individual to be below them, beneath them. Therefore, they need not be shown any dignity at all. Love is courteous to others and polite to all. Love is not self-seeking. Love does not seek its own best interest. Matter of fact, love prefers others rather than self. Love takes pleasure in seeing others get the big breaks in life, rather than saying, that should have been my job, that should have been mine. And having this kind of self-seeking attitude, love takes pleasure in seeing others get the big breaks in life. Why? Because love is other-focused rather than self-focused. Love is not easily angered. You know, true love has good temperament. All humans, I believe, can be provoked. All of us have a button, and we all know somebody that's trying to find our button. We all know what it's like to fly off the handle and then what we feel like after we've flown off the handle. All humans can be provoked, but none of us should be provoked easily. Here's what I've discovered. An ill-tempered person, that person that's always giving someone a piece of their mind, someone that's always flying off the handle, saying what they think, regardless of what the outcome is going to be, an ill-tempered person eventually becomes a very lonely person, because people are afraid to even be near, knowing that at any point they're like a powder keg and they're ready to blow. Love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You know, when love is injured, it does not dwell on that hurt nor plan retaliation. Love wipes the slate clean before going to bed every single night. You know, during the day, when something comes up, our mind kind of, like it's the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we keep track of everything that happens during the day. And you know, if you're like I am, by the time the day is over with, there's always something written on that slate board, on that blackboard. There's a few marks. This happened, that happened. Here's what God's word says we should do. Before we go to bed that night, get out the eraser and erase it all. Love keeps no record of wrongs. The person that says to you, you did it again. That's the third time. That's the last time. They're record keepers, and they've been methodically keeping their role and their lists from day to day to day to day to day. You know, I am so grateful that the God we serve, when we ask for forgiveness, not only does he forgive us our sins, the Bible says he takes those sins as far as the east is from the west and never brings them back and rubs them in our face. And then, in another portion of scripture, he says, he throws our sin into the deepest sea. Someone else said, then he goes and places a buoy out on the sea and says, no fishing here. Aren't you glad to be forgiven? Aren't you glad for God's marvelous grace? Aren't you glad that God keeps no record of wrongs? You know, if you've asked for forgiveness in the past and you failed again, you come kind of bemoaning before God and you say, God, man, you know, I did it again. You know what God will say? Did what again? Well, you know, God. No, I don't. That's how complete and perfect his forgiveness is. Let me encourage you every single day. You know, the Bible says that before we recline, go to bed at night, that we should make sure that we don't take with us to bed that night all of the offenses of the day. Settle it before night falls. Get the old eraser out and erase. Give everyone, yes, give everyone a fresh new start for the new day ahead. You will sleep better that night, and you're going to have a much better day the next day. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. You see, love never delights over the failures of others. It rejoices over that which is upright and that which is good. So love then does not delight, I gotcha. You thought you were so good. You're a goody two-shoes. You're a Christian. And then nail them to the wall as quickly as you can because you know they've done something that isn't quite up to the Christian standards. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It never delights over the failures or the sins of others. Love always protects. You know, God's type of love is a protecting love. I'm so glad that we're protected by God, aren't you? He loves us. He protects us. You know, one of the pictures of protection that you read about in the Bible is that of a hen sitting upon its little chicks. Our Heavenly Father watches over us, and we're safe under His wings. We're safe and protected from the storms of life. Some of the storms of life are literal. They're physical. They are storms. They are, you know, rain and snow and, you know, all the likes, earthquakes and all of that. But most of the storms of life that really shake us are not those storms. They're the storms of everyday life. And I'm so glad that love protects. If there's a shortcoming or a fault in a loved one's life, here's what love does. Love covers it over. Love does not point it out. Love does not make a fool out of them. Love does not take the opportunity to embarrass them in public. Is there time to confront sin? Yes, in a loving, caring way. Father to son, mother to daughter, friend to friend, all of this. But the Bible also talks about love covers a multitude of sins. That literally it's our love. We do not see their faults and failures and point them out and gloat in them like we once did before we came to Christ and experienced His wonderful love for us. Love always protects. Love always trusts. You see, love does not sell people out easily. Love believes the very, very best until proven absolutely wrong. Love believes the best of others rather than believing the worst. You know, we're kind of wired in a certain way that it's part of the old sin nature that Adam and Eve have passed down to us, that we are drawn to the negative. I'll prove that out to you. If you go out in the parking lot and you see a car that's got a little ding in the right front fender, you'll say, oh, you got a ding in the right front fender. You got a, what happened? And that's reasonable. That's something. But why didn't you say, you got three great looking fenders? Why is it we go directly to that? I came in the other day and as I was shaving, I left a little bit of shaving cream evidently in my ear, just in the bottom of it. And my daughter, Stephanie, came over to me and says, Dad, there's something on your ear. And I reached over there and I said, oh, okay. She waited until we got alone. Why? Because she didn't want to embarrass me in front of the whole staff, which all saw it and didn't say anything anyway. They're all waiting to see it on television this next week is what they were waiting for. You see, love covers. Love is always looking for a way to make someone look good, not to look bad. Yes, love, it always believes the very best. It sees the best. Rather than pointing out the ding, it points out all the good things. Love always hopes. You know, love hangs in there when everyone else has gone down the road and given up. The Bible says that love always hopes, never gives up. Love always perseveres. It stays right in there fighting all the time, never giving up. You know, friends, in many ways, we find ourselves this morning living surrounded by a culture that is every bit like that of Corinth in the day that Paul wrote this letter to the church there. Love has been hijacked. It's been replaced by self-centered, thin-skinned, give nothing, take nothing, my way or the highway, now or never counterfeit form of love. And I remind you that love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It's not jealous. It does not boast about itself. It boasts about others. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. What can I get out of the relationship? It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It erases it every day. It does not delight in evil. It points out the best. It rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never what? Love never fails. Surrounded by a culture that has reduced love. And just be watching this week. This week, which leads into Valentine's Day on the 14th, next Sunday. I want you to see how twisted. I want you to see and take note of how perverted they have made love. It's every bit as wicked as the temple on top of the Acrocorinthus, built in honor and respect to the deity they believed to be Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And 1,000 prostitutes make their way up, and sailors come from all over. Let me tell you, friends, I am grateful for the gift that God has given to a married couple of intimacy, but there's more to love than that. And if you don't have the rest of the ingredients together, that part of your life will suffer greatly as well. We're going to take this thing called love for the month. We're going to investigate it. We're going to see how can we put this into everyday practical shoe leather. For those of you that are married, it'll be applicable. If you're single, it's applicable. If you're here today and you're a youth, it's applicable. We're going to look at what does God's word have to say about this most incredible word called love, and what does it mean to put it into action?